Good morning, everyone. You don't have a handout because we didn't get home until about 8:30 last night from up north all week. So I don't have a handout myself. Here's my notes. But you do have a Bible. So turn to Hebrews. And in this process of saying, what does the Old Testament do? What is its benefit? We're at the point where it says that the Old Testament helps us to better understand the New Testament. And we have two books in the New Testament that are somewhat more difficult than the others. And that's Hebrews and Revelation. Most of our other letters are written what would be called the occasional letters, which means that when Paul writes to Rome, he writes because there's a certain specific problem. So he's going to address that problem. The problem in Rome, which Romans is what we're going to go into from April through the end of September. Rome is in AD 49, Emperor Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome. And then they were allowed in later on, and what the Jews came back to was a Gentile church. So that's why you see that, what's going on in Romans, about Paul saying that, you know, the Jews haven't been cast away here. In each type of letter, you see an occasion. In Hebrews, we don't know who the author is, and we get a rather extensive lesson in the Old Testament to understand what the gospel was, who Jesus was, and all that. One of the things that I want to help you do is to help you use your Bible better. Now, some of you may have study Bibles. Hopefully, you don't rely on the notes more than the text. But if you have study Bibles, you'll see that when we come across all these Old Testament passages when we read Hebrews, you'll see that they're down there. But also down, even if you don't have one, like mine has real small print at the bottom, real small print there that shows that these are where these references come from. Sometimes you can get a Bible that has a center column that gives you all the references. So that's what those are for. I've had instances where people that have been believers for years that are like, I don't really know how to use this stuff. I know how to read the scriptures, which is great, you know. But then they'll say, oh, I don't understand what this is, and all that kind of stuff. So sometimes you have to walk them through it. Which is one of the good things is that in January we're going to start How Do You Study the Bible. So hopefully you'll be rather proficient at using your Bible and how to interpret it. So I guess you're all at Hebrews chapter 1. And we talked about it that if there's no Old Testament, we have a problem, because I mentioned before that Jesus just kind of appears on the scene. Okay? So if we were to look at this, and I was to start reading, and I would start reading right here, and it says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The first thing that we... Now, I intentionally left something out. But the first thing we would say, well, what do you mean these last days? And then who's he? We don't have any context right now, right? So if we keep going, whom he appointed as an heir of all things, through whom he created the world, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as his name, as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say? Now the question is that when did he say it? So, and the reason I'm putting this context is that what did I skip? Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken through the Son. Okay? So that gives us a context to say that, okay, well, long ago, so now we need to understand long ago, and now we need to say, okay, what do the prophets say about this, that Jesus has now been the one who goes further? So I stopped at verse 5. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Where's that found at? Psalm 2:7, exactly. And that's in those little notes. I put it, because those notes are little, and I don't have my glasses on right now. I put them, I wrote them right in my Bible, just so I had them. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Where's that at? 2 Samuel 7:14. And who's that talking to? Talking about? 2 Samuel 7 is talking about Solomon. God is talking to David, and he's talking about Solomon, but he's ultimately talking about, and we'll learn next week, because next week we're talking about biblical prophecy, is that there's these peaks and valleys type things where you can only, if you look on a sight line, you'll see only the immediate fulfillment. David sees Solomon. The ultimate fulfillment is Christ. Or again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. This is a tough one, because this doesn't say it the way it does in our Bible. It's in the Septuagint. It says in Deuteronomy 32:43, it reads a lot different when you read it in our Bible. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Psalm 104, verse 4. This is a fun one right now. Verse 8. Have you ever had that knock on a door on Saturday morning? Two people's in either suits or in trench coats, you know, carrying briefcases. And you're like, okay, what are they trying to sell me? Who are they? The Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Their Bible does not omits this verse right here. But to the Son, he says, is not in their Bible. So their Bible reads, let all angels worship him, and he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Why doesn't their Bible say, but to the Son, he says? If it were to say it, they would have to acknowledge that Jesus is God. Because what is the path? It says, but to the Son he says. Who's speaking then? The Father, right? Your throne, O God, the Father saying to the Son, O God, is forever and ever. And then later on down it says, therefore God, therefore Son, your God, Father, has anointed you. So they have to take that verse out because it doesn't fit their theology. So, you know, those are areas you can take them and say, and be prepared. I've said it before, let's turn to Hebrews. And they say, well, no, let's go to here. They don't like Hebrews. Because if you take the whole context of Hebrews, you're talking about who's Jesus? Jesus is God. You know, through that. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell the Hebrews. So in those passages were Psalm 45, 6, and 7. And then in verse 10 it says, and you, Lord, we're still talking to the Son, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. That's still the Father talking to the Son. And then to which of the angels has he ever said? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies. And it's the Father makes his enemies a footstool for your feet. And then 14, are they not ministering spirits out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Just in chapter 1, we have a ton of not only Old Testament, but theology. That's why it's such a rich book. Verse 2, and we're not going to read through all of this. We don't have the time, obviously. When you look down, starting in verse 5, of chapter 2, it says, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Why is that important? Let's stay with the Jehovah's Witness for a moment. Why is it important that that is in there? If you know any Jehovah's Witness theology, who's Jesus? Michael. And Michael is an angel. I once had a elder, bishop, whoever, whatever his title was, try and, you know, it was a fun conversation, because his wife and another lady came and they gave me that little pamphlet on the Trinity, and I said, I'll take it, but I want you to come back. And then when they came, she brought her husband, who was the bishop, and I sat down and I said, have a seat. And they were like, no, they didn't want to sit down. But I pulled out her pamphlet, and it was full of highlights and underlines and all that kind of stuff. And then I had my notes next to me. And she goes, wow, you've been busy. I said, well, I want to thank you for this pamphlet. And she started to smile. And I said, this pamphlet just cemented my belief in a Trinity. She goes, I mean, her smile instantly fell. And she goes, this pamphlet? I said, yeah. I mean, look at, I mean, and I just started going in how this was taken out of context, this, and just started, you know, rolling it out and all that. And then he saw that he wasn't going to get anywhere, so he said, well, what's the definition of an archangel? And I'm like, well, it's one of God's created beings and one who has an authority. And he goes, that's right. Now, you know, until you realize who that is, we really can't have a discussion. Strangest part is he was looking right over my head. And I kept saying in my mind, now I didn't say this to him personally, and I wouldn't have. I kept saying, look at me, Satan. It's not him, it's the doctrine that he brings. You know, I want him to be saved. That's why I took the time to do that. But it's fun conversations. It's one of those things is that it can be nerve-wracking. You're like, oh, great, Jehovah's Witnesses, let's run. Close the doors, close the blinds. But these people need to be saved. And even if they twist you in a knot, it's okay. It's kind of like you lick your wounds, you do a little study, and you come back for more. Unfortunately, I don't get to deal with them much more. I don't know why. There's been a great change in my neighborhood, so they should realize that maybe I moved and someone else came in. But so you have is that you have that the angels weren't subjected, but it's obviously the Son. And then it's in Psalm 8, which is another passage that they like for a different reason than we like. It says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." That's from Psalm 8. Yes, sir.
I'm sorry, I'll let you finish your sentence.
That's from Psalm 8.
Okay. I went to this JW.org and I just looked up this Hebrews passage, and it's in 1:8. It does say, but about the Son, and here's what it is, about the Son, he says, God is your throne forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of brightness. So yep. They've got that part in about the Son, but they...
About or to?
It says about.
Yeah, it says about, that's what I'm saying, about or to is different.
Yep.
Saying about the Son, or saying to the Son. And I have Jerry Benge's Jehovah's Witness... interlinear Greek, and it's not in there. It's not in their Greek either, in that part. They've omitted that. And the fun part is that even what they did with Colossians 1:15, which really isn't our topic, but I brought it up, so I might as well share it. It says, you know, when it talks about where it says all things are made in him and through him and for him, in their translation it says all other things were made in him, all other things were made through him, and all other things were made for him. You would think that in the Greek... they would put it in there in Greek? No, in the Greek, it's in English, and it's bracketed, showing that it's been added. So it makes, you know, it's like, at least if you're going to have a translation, be consistent and change your Greek also. No, but I got that from Jerry Benge before he left. You'll find things that will change, and they may have changed that in accordance with what they've been brought up of, you know, people refuting them from Hebrews. John 12 is the best place to take them, because who appeared to Isaiah? John 12, 37 through 40, some 45 or something like that. So, obviously we have who Jesus is and all that kind of stuff, and you'll see in chapter 2, it talks about Jesus telling his name to the brothers in the midst of the congregation, I'll sing your praise, which is Psalm 22. Or I put my trust in him, which is Isaiah 8, or behold, I and the children God has given me. And then interestingly, you go into chapter 3, and you find out that Jesus is greater than Moses. Well, if we don't have the Old Testament, who's Moses? Right? We have no concept of who Moses is. So it's important for us to understand who Moses is. More than Charlton Heston when it comes up Easter time and we watch the Ten Commandments. It's one of those things, and I may have mentioned it before, whenever you read Moses, do you get that visual? You know, well, Charlton Heston's talking here. You know, I get Anthony Hopkins when I read Paul because of the movie Peter and Paul. Because he does a phenomenal job on it, but that's who I visual. So I guess we're just weird. I think that's how TV and movies have influenced us. Keeping on going through here about when we talk about rest. Psalm 95, 7 through 11, in chapter 3, verse 7. It says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What's the rebellion? At Meribah, when they struck the rock, and they tested him on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation, and said they will always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Now, entering my rest is interesting, right? Because on the seventh day, God rested, right? Well, in chapter 4, we get this concept. Because you see further, the passage says that I will not enter my rest. They will not enter my rest. And it repeats this. And it's interesting, in 3 and 4, he just kind of camps in Psalm 95. So he's trying to make you understand what is actually going on here. And it's in Psalm 95. But right in verse 8, it says, the four of Joshua. Now, who has an older King James? Does it say Jesus in that one, or is yours not old enough? Verse 8.
For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? It says Jesus.
Yeah, it's supposed to say Joshua. Joshua and Yeshua. Jesus is Yeshua in the Hebrew. They're derivatives of one another. Mm-hmm. But it confuses it if you think of Jesus would have been able to give them another room. The author is clearly referring to Joshua. He just uses the word Jesus or Yeshua or Yahashua in when he writes. But that helps to clear that up and say, wait a second, Jesus did give us a rest. Joshua was unable to give them a rest. Because it said, as if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So those are important. That's why we need to know, you know, what our Old Testament says. When we get down into chapter 5, it says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices from sins. Now that's priest chosen from men. What do we know about a priesthood? Old Testament, Aaron was the priest. We know if we've studied and we know Moses, now all of a sudden we know Aaron, right? And from Aaron came Levi. Okay? Now we get into some real good stuff in terms of how are we supposed to understand the Old Testament? Starting in verse 5, it says, also Christ, who did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2 again, right? David thinking of Solomon, God speaking of Christ. And I like this part right here, because the author knows where he's speaking from. But it says in 9, or 8, as he said, also in another place. So he's just kind of casually throwing out something. What he's casually throwing out is the most quoted passages in the New Testament. Psalm 110. Jesus even says it when they say, who is the Christ? How can David, you know, they say the son of David, how can David call him Lord? That's that passage. That's this passage right here. It says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who's Melchizedek?
He was a priest.
He was a priest, right? Okay, but he was also a king, right? He was the king of Salem. And it's an interesting encounter Genesis 14. Abraham goes after the different kings. He defeats that. Comes back. Abraham offers sacrifices, offerings to Melchizedek. Okay? Why? This is where it becomes interesting on who is Melchizedek. Now, some people don't hold the same view that I do. Okay? Some people say it's just a guy who was somewhat of a foreshadowing of Christ in terms of it being a different priestly line. But what priestly line do we know of all the way through the Old Testament? The Levitical, right? Even Caiaphas was of the line of Levi in order to be the high priest that year. All of a sudden, we're introduced with a different priesthood. And it's interesting because you have Psalm 110, which talks about this. And you have this, you know, that in verse 10 of chapter 5, it says, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We don't know, obviously, in terms of what the Jews understood Melchizedek to be, because the only place it's mentioned is in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. And it gives a whole different priestly order. If you turn over to chapter 7, chapter 6 is a warning passage. Chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the high priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is the first by translation of his name, king of righteousness." That's what the Zedek is, righteousness. The king is Melchi. And then he is also the king of Salem. That is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Who does Melchizedek sound like?
Jesus.
Sounds like Jesus, don't it? We have theophanies in the Old Testament, appearances of God to man. I am of the opinion that every theophany is a Christophany, is an appearance of the Son of God, pre-incarnate, to communicate with men. A lot of that, my belief comes that from verse 1 and 2 in Hebrews 1, about how he communicates to people through the Son. The Son is that representative that talks to man. I mean, you think of it, when the burning bush, my position is that's the pre-incarnate Christ, appearing to Moses through the burning bush. Samson's parents, you can name other things. What about Abraham? You have two angels with another one. And the two angels say, "Lord, should we tell them what we're about to do?" Now, that could be a higher ranking angel the other two are calling Lord, but I don't think so. And the interesting thing is, I just had this conversation last night, but it gets into when we further down in 7, in verse 21, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." The question is that does God change his mind? I would maintain that God does not change his mind. But what do we do with Abraham? What do we do with Jonah? What do we do with other instances, right? The scriptures are written so that humans can understand them. So they're written with a perspective from our perspective. You know, they're written from our perspective on how we understand things. So if you think about it and you say, okay, let's take Sodom and Gomorrah for a moment and say, how many did God determine to save?
Lot and his
two daughters, really. Three of them, because that's all that were saved. Yeah. If God determined to save more and did not save more, then he failed. We know God can't do that, right? So God determined to save three. Now, you could say, well, four because his wife came out, but did God not know that she was going to turn back? Did God not know that when Lot went to his son-in-laws, which could quite possibly mean that they were either betrothed to those two daughters, or they had wives, you know, their daughters, they had two other daughters, which may have been why Mama turns back, because her babies are back there. You don't know. But God determined to save three. God didn't change his mind, but he let Abraham see, where are you at, Abraham? Because you get Abraham going, well, what if there's 50? I won't destroy it for 50. What if there's 45? I won't destroy it for 45. He keeps on going, and Abraham goes down, I won't destroy it for 5. You know? God has, he doesn't change his mind. He had determined what he was going to determine, what he was going to do already, but it's a reflection on us, on how we perceive and how we relate. So, how many did he plan to save with Jonah? The whole city of Nineveh. Jonah didn't like that. So it's more of a reflection on our human perspective and how we understand of whether God changes or not. Okay? Because God has to use somewhat human language in order to describe himself, because that's how we understand things. So that's why you have that idea of what does God change or not. And there's a lot of verses there that I talk about, you know, where Moses in Exodus 32, God was ready to destroy him because they made a calf. And Moses said, no, wipe my name out. And God said, no, I'll make a nation out of you. And he says, yeah, but remember Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So he, you know, you have Moses. It seems like Moses is the good guy here. That God has got just full of vengeance, but Moses calms him down. Moses talks God off the ledge, you know. And that's not the case. God has already intended to do what he's going to do. And you have other scriptures about, you know, 1 Samuel 15:29 talks about the removing from the kingdom from Saul. You know, God that he basically repented or from what he, the king he had chosen. It makes it sound like God made a mistake, right? And we need to understand the scriptures from the perspective of that God is revealing to the writers in such a way that we're able to understand what's going on. And it helps us to understand the nature of God. That God is not just this vengeful, wrathful God, but yet he's compassionate in regarding the people. Okay? Jeremiah 15:6. So at the end of that, he says, I'm weary of relenting. That means he keeps holding back his wrath, even though people come against it and all that. And he's tired. He's getting weary of relenting. Thankfully, we get Christ. you know, and there's other passages that do that. So you could see in Hebrews how you get this whole, this new concept of a priesthood after Melchizedek. So if you understand the Old Testament, you understand, okay, now I get this. Now I see what's going on. Because, and the interesting thing is that in chapter 7, verse 9, it says, one might even say that Levi himself, who was the Levitical priesthood, who receives tithes, paid tithes, through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. That has more implications in that verse than just what we're talking about. It really, that's a verse that helps us understand the federal headship of Adam and how things are passed on through the line. You have, you know, obviously in chapter 8, you have a better covenant. Well, to have a better covenant, you have to have a covenant to begin with. That's Old Testament. Yeah.
You're saying this is new information, you know, introducing, I mean, in a sense of being reintroduced, this priesthood of Melchizedek. But I think that point about Levi was saying, which one came first? It's, you know, you might have known all your life, you know, about Levi and about the priesthood, but guess what? That was the second priesthood.
Exactly.
It wasn't the first, it's subject to, comes after the priesthood according to Melchizedek.
And like in verse 10, in chapter 10, it talks about this was a priesthood that wasn't supposed to last forever. But the Melchizedek one was supposed to last forever, and it came first, like you said. And it's just interesting on who the character is, you know, as we study it. Now, like I said, there's people that will say, no, it's just a guy that represents Christ. But as we go through Hebrews, we see, we get to chapter 11. What is chapter 11 about? Talks about these men of faith that have gone, men and women of faith that have gone before us. You know, you got Abel and Abraham and Moses and David, and then Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, Samuel, all the prophets, and how they were treated and how they were put to death, and yet they still remained faithful, believing towards something that they hadn't seen, which is you know, is key. So obviously Hebrews is very important. It's very important in order to understand Hebrews that we understand the Old Testament. And not just verses that we see pulled out, but really understanding the Old Testament and reading it and understanding what the whole storyline is in order to get a full understanding when we get to Hebrews and understand who Jesus really is. Now turn to Revelation. Now, Revelation, obviously, I'm not going to be able to do justice to in 15 minutes. But that may be something for later on, because I would love to teach Revelation. But we're planned through October of next year. Maybe we'll do it at the end of the year and get it. Because you cannot understand Revelation without understanding the Old Testament. Because when you talk about locusts and plagues and all that kind of stuff, I hate to tell you, it's not about Black Hawk helicopters. So if someone listens to John Hagee or other prophecy teachers, it's not. That's not what that's about. You don't read Revelation with a newspaper right next to you and say, "Oh yeah, that's it. Yeah, oh, I can see. I saw one. I don't know if it was tweeted. I can't remember." About comparing, it was a loose comparison of Trump to the Left Behind series to Revelation. And I was like, oh. You know, it's like, get out of the newspapers, get out of fiction, and get into the scriptures, you know. But you have the same idea, is that, and what's key about Revelation is the actual name, okay? Now, Daniel was told to not disclose this. He was told to keep it basically under lock and key, not to disclose what he saw. John, on the other hand, when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, that word revelation there is apocalypto, and it means the revealing. So what this could really say is the revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Now, show is interesting because it's a visual thing. The text doesn't say which God gave him to tell his servants. God gave him to show. Think about the first century AD, and churches would receive this letter. How many of those people that are in that congregation can read? Maybe one. Hopefully one that is able to take the letter and read it to the people. It has been said that Revelation was probably acted out in order to help people understand what's going on. I've read it and I've thought about how do they act this out? You know? But it's possible that they acted out as a visual thing, because the next thing is when it says he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. The making known means that he communicated it. And the Greek word in there is semeno, and it means signs. So what you have is you have an apocalyptic book. And we're not familiar with apocalyptic language or literature. It was really popular between 200 BC and 200 AD. A lot of things that you read during those time periods was written in that style. Which means that it's highly symbolic. So when we understand something, we don't say, oh, that must be that literal. No, it's literal in the sense that it's referring to something else through a symbol. Okay? And this is key, because sometimes we want to literalistically interpret Revelation, and what happens is we fall into some time frames that don't really work. There's any number of prophecy teachers that'll say, well, this letter represents this period of time, and this letter represents this period of time, this the next, you know, and it's a progression of periods of time. No. These are actual letters to actual seven churches and actual people in those churches. And if it represented, I'll say chapter 3, the church of Sardis, if they represented, I don't know, 700 to 800, I'm just making up a time, how would they understand it? See, they have to be able to understand what's being written in their context, which is why he uses very specific language in describing things that were very central to their city. Okay, and that's why you get different descriptions and different words that Jesus uses in order to convey this idea. Okay, like I said, without going into this too far, you have to really understand it. But there's apocalyptic writings in the Old Testament. Okay, and the fun part about it is they're written before 200 BC. Daniel, most of Daniel, yeah.
Wouldn't it also mean that whoever wrote it actually visited each one of the cities?
Be
familiar with the symbology?
Not necessarily, because it's being revealed from Jesus Christ to John. So it's possible. But then again, if you know some of that history, John was stationed, he was the pastor in Ephesus. So this is a region around Ephesus. This is a circuit. So that letter would have probably went to Ephesus first and then made the circuit to all these seven churches. So they're close in region, so it's possible that John knew all these things and was able to speak to these people in a personal way like Paul does. So that's quite possible. But you have Daniel who, you know, think about Daniel. And think about how Daniel describes the nations that would rise and fall. Bears, leopards, a giant statue that has different types of metal and clay down at the feet with iron, all that kind of stuff. It's representing different nations. But are we to think that Babylon is the nation of gold? No. We understand that even that would become in first importance in that, because it's when it's revealed. Isaiah 24 through 27, chapters 24 through 27, is apocalyptic language. Ezekiel 38 and 39, we might want to argue that chapter 1 is, but she actually read it when I brought it up a couple weeks ago. And I still don't understand it.
I do.
Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, those are all written in apocalyptic-type language. The crazy thing is that because Daniel is so specific and so accurate, if you look at a Hebrew Bible, like the one I brought in, Daniel's in the writings. He's not in the prophets. Because they think that Daniel, a lot of skeptics or higher critics think that Daniel was written in the 2nd century B.C. One, because it's apocalyptic language, because that was the period when it was written, when that was prominent. But two, because they think he's telling history instead of prophecy. You know, but yet here you have God revealing again in Revelation prophecy. Well, and Revelation is a unique one because it's not only letters, but it's prophecy and it's history too. So it's interesting, yeah.
It can't be, because Jesus mentions Daniel by name.
Yeah.
That it would be a future.
Well, B.C., 200 B.C. is when Daniel, they believe Daniel wrote, would have been 200 years before Jesus. But it's just that whole idea is that people can't handle this. People can't handle Isaiah mentioning Cyrus by name. Now, that had to be Monday morning quarterbacked. We can even do Sunday morning quarterbacked if we're Michigan fans and say, why Alcorn shouldn't have been in there, it should have been on a different team, whatever it is, however you say. Hey, but we can always look at something and go, well, this is what should have been done after it was done. And people like to think that that's what the writers did, is they said, well, this makes more sense. I'm going to mention Cyrus by name, even though that's, you know, I'm writing after him and all that kind of stuff. A lot of your critics will say that that's what happened, but that's not. We have a God who created everything and is able to know the beginning from the end and every time, everything in between. So he's able to know people, it brings nations to rise and causes nations to fall, all that kind of stuff. I want to stress the importance of the first of these first three chapters with the letters to them, because the letters to them are not just this short passage, which says to this letter, that also includes the rest of the book. Okay? It doesn't just include, you know, verse in chapter 2, verse 2 through 7. That's not what their letter was. Their letter was to this church, this is this, and with everything else, even the letter to the other churches is in the whole letter. So, let's assume for a moment the late date for the writing of Revelation. I do not hold to the late date, but I'm in the minority. The late date is 95 AD. If it was written in 95 AD, would the people in the first century have an understanding of the Old Testament? More so than we do, probably. Because it was still their Bible. You still have the Old Testament, now you have the New Testament being written, but you don't have an issue of where you have a complete scroll that includes the New Testament. You have letters that are going to be compiled into that early, right at this time, pretty much. But you don't have, their Old Testament is still their text. Now I hold, and this is just my opinion, that it was written before AD 70 because there's no mention of the destruction of the temple. So that's just, you know, and for other reasons. But I believe the whole New Testament was completed before that because nowhere do we see the destruction of the temple. So you can see that there's they need to know a lot of this stuff. And when you start to see why you have certain numbers, you know, the number 12 is important in Revelation. The number 7, we see that, you know, the arrangement of the week, 7 days. You see 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. So something must be significant about 7. The crazy thing is you have the 7 spirits of God. So now is it an octinity? Or no, it would be a 9 instead of 7. So what does that mean? Well, we're told that what 7 means really is a fullness and completeness of the Spirit of God. So you definitely need to know the Old Testament. I've heard some numbers, and I don't have them all memorized in my head, that there's like 400 and some passages in verses in Revelation, and there's more than that, 400 plus, allusions or direct quotes from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. So you need to know. You can't just grab book of Revelation and say, I'm going to study the book of Revelation, but I'm not going to look at the Old Testament. That's where you go into Black Hawk helicopters and everything else, you know, because you say, oh, it must relate to today's date. I'm sure that Martin Luther said, who stayed away from it, actually? Martin Luther did not write any commentaries on Revelation because it scared him. But you can take different periods of time and everybody thinks, yeah, this is when the Lord's returning. So this must be this must be this pope or whatever, you know. So we need to make sure that we know the Old Testament and it will help us understand Revelation. So we should never interpret it apart from that. Any questions? I know I threw a lot at you in the last 15 minutes, but maybe someday we'll get a chance to spend about 12 weeks or more in Revelation. Or the Lord will turn first and we'll already know all the truth. So, alright, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that your Old Testament, there's nothing new that you're revealing other than showing the fulfillment of what you spoke about in your Old Testament regarding Jesus and his work and his accomplishments and even what lies ahead for us in the future. So we just thank you for the fact that we can know that you will never lie, that you will never change your mind, that these things are certain, and that we can trust you. So we just thank you, Lord, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Mine was saying bond servants, not just servants. I'm assuming there's a difference.